Well, for the rest of us, we're going to dive into Hebrews here in a second. I wanted to make sure I just mention a couple things quickly. First of all, I know we have some visitors here, and we're glad you're here with us. Thanks for joining us this morning, and I hope you're feeling welcome, because you certainly are. A couple things I just want to make sure we're aware of. There's a tea for ladies only this Saturday, correct? Yes. If you have questions about that, you can see Judy Long. There's also a movie night coming up, and the other thing I just want to make sure you're marking your calendars for is June 15th is going to be our second annual block party, where we hope to see a couple hundred folks from our neighborhood again. So mark that on your calendars and plan to be a part of that. And then a number of you, if you have a little mailbox, there's one of these in there, and there was also a stack of these you may have grabbed. And I just want to explain what in the world this One Hope May We Cry Out flyer is about. There's a very neat sort of tradition that's developed amongst a number of churches here locally that every May, there's 10 days committed to just praying for our city, for our community, praying that God would find us faithful in being a part of what he's doing to reach Eugene and Springfield. And so this year, along those lines, on the back of this card, if you got one, there's a number of days where two different churches have come together to partner to just offer a night of worship and prayer. And then on the 11th, Saturday the 11th of May, there's actually a walk of prayer. And then there's also, as we've done in past years, on the 18th, which is the other Saturday in those kind of 10 days, there's going to be, I think in the past they've called it prayer from high places, but people go to sort of all the high points around the area and pray together over our city. So there's one of these out in the hallway if you want one, and there's probably one in your mailbox. And the one thing I just want to be upfront about is this is a number of churches that love Jesus coming together, and many of them worship in different ways than we do, perhaps. Some of them more charismatic, some of them more traditional. So just know that you're probably getting yourself into something a little different than what you typically experience at North Park. But I think it's a beautiful thing for us to join others and be praying for our city and worshiping together. So if you have any questions, you can see me about that after service. Let's dive in. Those of you who have been with us know we've been in Hebrews for a few weeks now. As we jump back in this morning, first thing I want to do is to, in a sense, sort of take a step back and consider again the context in which this letter was written. As we've discussed, Hebrews gets its name in part from the fact that it was written primarily to Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, folks who've grown up with all the traditions and the heritage of the Jewish faith and who've now placed their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation rather than in holding the law of Moses and going through the sacrificial system in the temple. But now due to persecution and difficulty, some of these followers of Jesus are tempted, it appears, to leave their faith and return back to that old way of living within that Jewish religious system. And if you'll remember so far in Hebrews, we've seen this series of sort of better thans or comparisons highlighting the way in which Jesus Christ is superior to practically everything involved in the Jewish understanding of the world. Right off the bat, there was this comparison showing Jesus to be what God's spoken through Jesus to be superior to what was spoken through the prophets. Jesus was shown in chapter 1 to be superior to the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua. Jesus offers a greater rest than what was promised in the promised land. And then there's a considerable amount of time unpacking this idea that Jesus is greater than the high priest. This last better than showing Jesus to be superior, really not only to just the high priest, but the whole priestly system and the system of sacrifices in the temple takes up a good portion of this letter. In fact, that's the main subject from chapter 4 all the way up going into chapter 8. When the focus shifts to a better covenant or a better promise that's in Jesus. So I want us to notice, first of all, if you'll grab your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 4 with me. Just notice sort of how this comparison showing Jesus to be superior to this idea of the priest begins in Hebrews chapter 4, if you want to turn there with me. And this is picking up in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Sort of the opening part of this whole argument is that we have a great high priest, Jesus, and unlike any other high priest, he's actually passed through the heavens. He's able to sympathize with our weakness, knowing temptation, and yet the remarkable thing is he can actually help us because he's without sin. As a result, we see in this passage, we're to draw near not just to an altar or a temple, but to the very throne of grace, God's presence, to receive mercy and find grace when we're weak and in need. So as we dive into chapter 7 this morning, this contrasting of Jesus to this priestly system, they know takes an interesting turn towards comparing Jesus to this ancient figure named Melchizedek. I was going to have you try to spell Melchizedek at the beginning of the sermon without looking. It's not a very familiar word. But this is how Hebrews chapter 6 ends as we launch into Hebrews chapter 7. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now chapter 7 will explain this comparison between this person Melchizedek and Jesus. So one more step back before we go headlong into chapter 7. From the Jewish vantage point, really not so unlike most religions, religion was really about access to God. In the Jewish understanding, there were two primary things that existed to make that possible. The first of these was what we refer to as the law, or the law of Moses. So the Jewish understanding is that if I keep this law faithfully, carefully observing each and every commandment and statute every day, then the doors open not only to friendship with God, but access to his favor, to his blessings, most of all, his presence. So that's the one sort of pillar of this Jewish understanding. Now, the problem with that is that no one could do that. No one could faithfully keep the law. In fact, if you go cover to cover in here, you find again and again and again and again and again a cycle of people really trying hard, and then being seduced into sin in some way and failing. So as a result, friendship with God was constantly interrupted or impossible. Paul writes at length in the New Testament of this reality that the law is powerless to actually change us, to transform us, to make us different. He also writes clearly that every single one of us, in fact, like the characters we see in Scripture, fall short of God's law. So in this, the law could be viewed in a sense, this is fairly simplistic, but like a thermometer. And for once, our thermometer yesterday actually looked like that. It was up in the 70s, right? And what I mean by this is the law can give you a reading on, it's a diagnostic tool. You can see that you're, you know, maybe you want it to be 80 outside and you can see that it's 70 or 50 or 60. You can see where you stand, but it can't do anything to change the temperature. It can't make a change. So alongside the law, there's this priestly system of sacrifices. This is the second real main aspect of Jewish religious practice. This priestly system existed to deal with the reality that men and women sin. They fail to keep God's laws, and therefore there needed to be a means to restore fellowship or friendship with God. So in this sense, very generally speaking, okay, the priestly system of sacrifices existed more as the thermostat, that when you saw you were off, this was how you could go and effect a change. You could go and offer the appropriate sacrifices for your sin, for atonement, and be made right with God, allowing, again, the opportunity to access God's blessing and presence. Interestingly enough, if you go back and look at the word for priest, the Latin is pontifex. We get pontiff from that. It's a great picture because the word literally means a bridge builder. Someone who builds a bridge. And that was the means in which the priest was to relate in the Jewish system, that they were the intermediaries. They offered the sacrifices on behalf of people. They did the worship in the temple so that these people who constantly had broken their relationship with God had a means to somehow repair that. But this is a picture of what the situation was actually like in Jewish experience. You see, life had showed them that this priestly system of sacrifice could not, in fact, solve their estrangement from God. They would no sooner offer a sacrifice for one sin, they might be on the way home from the temple, and they've already sinned again. Now what do? I'm right back where I was. Again and again and again, they would find themselves in need of making sacrifices to be restored because they had broken fellowship with God over and over again. So all the efforts of the priesthood and all the sacrifices could not adequately restore their broken fellowship with God. The bridge was not working. You add on top of that, there was corruption, people who were in the priesthood who had various human issues because they weren't without sin. And it was clearly not a working reality. Notice just a few of the ways Jesus is contrasted to this priesthood. It's the Levitical priesthood. Levitical meaning they come from the tribe of Levi, and they're descendants of Moses' brother Aaron, going back to the law which set out this whole system. Notice this is in chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now, there's an assumption here that perfection has not been attained, that something's missing, that the existing priesthood could not deal with. In fact, there's this deeper assumption we draw to Psalm 110 in this passage. That's most of the statements about Melchizedek are quotes from Psalm 110, which was this messianic prophetic psalm written way, way back, looking to the reality that there needed to be something more than this Levitical priestly system the Jews were experiencing. There was going to be another who would come with similarity to after the order of Melchizedek. There had to be something to change. Notice if you look down in verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. This again was speaking in the context of the priests. The priests and the law sort of went hand in hand. Notice two descriptive words here, weakness and useless. That's the descriptor for the Jewish system, weakness and useless. The law and the priestly sacrifices were not working. And then notice how chapter 7 ends if you pick up in verse 23. Just this picture being painted here. The former priests, the Levitical priests, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They were mortal. But he holds his priesthood permanently, this speaking of Jesus, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. See, the existing system doesn't work. The bridge is out. So God in Christ Jesus has done something new, something superior, something better than what they know in the priesthood. And it's compared to this person, Melchizedek. So who is Melchizedek? Well, we're introduced to him way back in Genesis 14. And we get sort of a summary of that Genesis 14 passage here right at the beginning of chapter 7. If you notice, picking up in verse 1, the first 10 verses. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. So after a military victory that was phenomenal, Abraham meets this Melchizedek, who's this king priest, and offers a tithe to him. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. It's interesting, if you go back and you read the story of Melchizedek, you don't get the genealogy. You don't know where he came from. You don't know where he went. He's sort of this enigma that just appears in Genesis 14 in this priestly role alongside Abraham. But we're told here that he resembles the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was, in a sense, a picture of Jesus who would come as the ultimate priest. If we read on, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." In other words, the one giving the blessing is greater than the one receiving the blessing. "In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." That's an interesting statement. So we see that Jesus, like Melchizedek, was not only a priest, but a king as well. That's the comparison here. His identity, his name is tied to righteousness and to peace. And this last line, which may seem strange or confusing about Levi paying tithes while he was in Abraham's loins, is essentially arguing that Levi is inferior as well, or the Levitical priesthood is really what Levi represents, inferior as well to Melchizedek, in essence receiving tithes on his behalf while also, in a sense, needing to pay tithes through Abraham. And Abraham, this patriarch, the very ground zero of the whole, not only faith of Israel, but the identity of Israel, he's tied all the way back to this Melchizedek whom Jesus is being compared to. And so the idea is that everything that they know that flowed out of not only Abraham, but then the priests and the whole system, all of that is inferior to what preceded it in Melchizedek, who's this picture of Jesus. Are you following that? So Jesus, like Melchizedek, is superior because he came first. Superior, in fact, even to Abraham himself. That's that statement that one's inferior and one's superior. Jesus is superior because, as verse 18 tells us, he's not a high priest simply by ancestry or human descent, but by the power, I love this word, of an indestructible life. Jesus is superior to what they know in the Levitical priesthood because God made an oath to him. Verse 20 quotes this out of Psalm 110, coming far before the days Jesus walked the earth. He's superior because he won't die. He's permanent. He's superior because he's not limited by sin. We saw that in verse 27 and 28. So with all that said, what is the point being made here in comparing Jesus to this ancient person whose name is hard to spell, Melchizedek? One of the great things is the author actually tells us. If you look at the beginning of chapter 8, it's very clear. Now the point in what we're saying is this. Thank you. That's very clear. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up. That word tent is the same for tabernacle. Not men. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. There's a lot wrapped up here. We'll get into some of this next week. But the idea is that Jesus, our high priest, is superior than anything else we could know. Superior to the whole system they had grown up with of these priests offering sacrifices. In him, the bridge to fellowship with God is finally functional, and it's reliable, and it's trustworthy. So there's two things that I want us to take away from this passage this morning. The first is perhaps abundantly clear to some of us. No system of religious activity will ever work to access God's presence and his friendship. You cannot be good enough. You cannot do enough. No priest, no pastor, no holy person of any variety can make a way for you. All those bridges don't work. They're out. There's one way. And rather than relying on the sacrifices we bring to him, our high priest himself became the perfect sacrifice for us. Thank goodness we don't have to come to church on Sunday morning with a goat or a sheep, or whatever would be needed. Jesus presented himself as a perfect sacrifice. Because he was without sin, he was able to offer his life in our place, fully and completely paying the penalty of our sin once and for all. Now it appears the audience of this letter, though at one point understanding this, has been tempted to in some way go back to this old way of living, trying to uphold legal requirements, perhaps even offering sacrifices of their own. And as I consider this, it is so often that I see brothers and sisters in Christ, and at my points I myself have been this place in my life, where maybe without even realizing it, we get caught up in this false idea that somehow if we try hard enough to be good enough, we can earn God's favor. We can earn his good graces. But the reality is that bridge is out. And I can remember, some of you know this story, I remember being in Bible college, and I think I had this in my head that if I went to Bible college, you know, you walk in the door and you suddenly become more spiritual or something. Just like I thought if I went overseas as a missionary, you know, when I got there, I'd wake up one day and be a different person because now I'm a missionary. I was pretty disappointed in both cases with the outcome when I actually got there. So I get to Bible college and I realize I'm still the same person with the same shortcomings, and yet now I know more about the Bible and now I feel worse about myself. And I came to a conclusion through Romans chapter 5, which will forever be one of my favorite passages in Scripture, that I was operating out of this belief that, yes, God had saved me, but God really didn't like me. He just sort of put up with me. You know, he knew all the crud I did, and in Christ on the cross, he said, yeah, okay, I'll let you in, but doesn't mean I like you. And as I began to really understand the argument written in Romans 5, that it was when we were sinners, when we were powerless to change, when we were living as enemies to God, when we were ungodly, when we were at that place, that's when Christ chose to die for us, that he chose to love us. And I started to understand that what I was doing was I was sort of keeping one foot in the door and one foot not in the door and saying, okay, I'm going to understand and academically accept that Jesus died on the cross and that that's how I get to go to heaven, but I'm still going to, while I believe that, I'm still going to try to be good enough. I'm going to try to live in both worlds. Pretty frustrating way to live, by the way. And yet, as I spend time as a believer and around other believers, I realize I'm not the only person that's thought that way. And that like the audience of Hebrews, it's so easy for us, rather than resting in God's grace, to just sort of get off course and become convinced that we have to do something to earn God's love. Something that's freely given. So I see many folks who love Jesus who end up living a pretty difficult life that isn't free because they're always not measuring up, they're always not good enough. But here's the reality. That's true. It's always been true. We're never going to measure up in ourselves. We're never going to be good enough. And rather than trying to earn God's graces and be good enough and somehow attain something, we're called to live responsibly in freedom, joyfully obedient to God, because even though we can't measure up, he's loved us. You see the difference there. And yet I understand that it's so easy for us to slip back and sort of get one foot in that other door of I still got to do all this stuff or God doesn't like me. By the way, that's really at the core of the letter to the Galatian church. Is these people called the Judaizers had come in and said, yeah, Jesus is great, but you still have to do all this stuff or you're not really a follower of Jesus. Rather than Jesus is everything and I place my full faith in him and because of that, I'm going to let him transform my life. And he's going to empower me to live differently responsibly in worship. Jesus is our perfect high priest. He's our bridge. He's our king, to whom our whole lives become subject to when we follow him. Not only is he our sacrifice, but we call him master as well. And we live this life of responsive obedience as we understand the magnitude of his love for us. That even when we haven't measured up, he chose us. He loves us in Christ Jesus. The first thing we need to understand from this passage is that we aren't so unlike these people being written to, that when life gets difficult or we're struggling in sin, it's so easy to be tempted to fall back on, yeah, I know Jesus loves me, but I'm still going to try to be good enough. I'm going to try to earn something. That's just not the gospel. That's not the promise in Scripture. That's not what we're called to. And it's a hard slave driver. The second thing I want us to see this morning that maybe isn't as obvious, that is beautiful, I think amazing in light of this passage, regarding our royal kingly priest. I want you to notice with me, if you turn to 1 Peter, there's a phrase here that takes new meaning when we understand the connotation here, the difference that Jesus isn't just like the Levitical priests who are descendants of Levi. He's a king. He's a royal priest, like Melchizedek. And then you come to 1 Peter chapter 2, pick up in verse 9, and notice what's said of us who are in Christ. You are a chosen race, not just a priesthood, but a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, I think the NIV has this, aliens and strangers, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Not only do you and I have a superior high priest, this King Jesus, but you and I, as his followers, all of us, not just some of us, are given a remarkable title that's easy to overlook. There's actually a few titles here: chosen people, a holy nation, people of his own possession, God's people. But you and I are called a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. That word means we aren't like the Levitical priesthood that just came through descendants. But in Christ, we have some role in this bridge building as well. Living our lives differently from the world in Christ so that we might be used by God to draw people to him. Again, there's only one bridge that works, and that's Christ Jesus. But there's this beautiful reality that replacing this system of the priesthood in the Jewish understanding, Jesus is the ultimate high priest, and you and I are called to be royal priests as well, interceding on the behalf of others, allowing God to draw people to himself through our lives of obedience. The idea here that we're proclaiming the excellences of him who called us out of darkness. I just wonder, do you see yourself in that light? Do you understand that the purpose of your life is along those lines? That you're not called junior varsity, not quite as good as the others, but if you're a follower of Christ, you're part of a royal priesthood. That your life has purpose and meaning to intercede on behalf of others in his name. I'd like the worship team to come up, and as they do, just a couple questions for us. The first is that question of, what is our hope truly built on? Is it still somewhat on the foundation of being good enough or sacrificing enough? Or is your faith securely placed on what Jesus has freely given? his sacrifice for sin. What is your hope built upon this morning? What are you living out of? Are you walking in the freedom of his forgiveness? And secondly, are you living out of an understanding that we're called to live as a royal priesthood, different from the world, but loving them in Jesus' name and telling them of his excellences? That's our identity now. That's who we're called. That's where to live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful picture of Christ. Thank you for this portrayal all through Hebrews, making it clear that Jesus is superior to every other option we could have, everything we know. Father, as we consider the background and the context, the history of this passage, thank you that we are not tied into a system of temple sacrifices and constantly having to make up for something and offer more sacrifices and try to keep a law we're not capable of keeping. Father, thank you that you have given us the ultimate freedom in Christ Jesus, forgiveness from sins, and calling us out as a people of your own to be used by you in your world. I pray this morning that there's folks here who are still trying to earn your graces, that you would give them the freedom to fully embrace your love for them in Christ and to move out of a cycle of never being good enough to a place of just joyfully responding to you in obedience. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand that as we leave here this morning, you've called us as a royal priesthood to go and love your world, to tell the world of you, to live differently, to be set apart, but to be interceding for the people you place in our lives. Help us to be purposeful about that. We pray all this in Jesus' name.